This is a message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. For other sermons from Antioch, you can visit the church website at antiochchurchnc.org. Now, let's turn our hearts to the Word of God.
Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 2 says, "Return to the Lord your God, you and your children, and obey his voice in all I command you today with all your heart and with all your soul." And then in Amos chapter 9, we'll start in verse 1, it says, "I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, 'Strike the capitals until the thresholds shake, and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away, not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there shall I my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it will kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord, God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again, like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as one shakes with a sieve. But no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that is fallen and repair its branches, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of the grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall overflow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God."
Amen. I add my voice to the choruses of Happy Mother's Day. I shared the story yesterday in the column about the 12-year-old boy who was talking to his best friend. He said, "Man, what should I get my mom for Mother's Day?" He said, "Well, you could make your bed every morning, and you could smile at your mom when you come into the room, and you could take out the trash once in a while, and you could, you know, respond the first time she calls you." And he says, "No, I mean something practical." This is the last sermon in the book of Amos. Some of you will be sad, some of you will be glad, and it really doesn't matter. We're coming to the end of this book today. I hope it's been an encouraging word, even that it has provided some shaking, hasn't it? Some unsettling. I'm reminded of what Vance Havner said one time. He said, "You know, sometimes you take medicine, and it says on the medicine bottle, 'Shake well before using.'" He said, "Well, that's what God has to do with us, doesn't he? We need to be shaken before we can ever be used." Well, we have been shaken in this book over the last several months. And let's get shaken again as we look at this final chapter under these two headings: the end and the beginning, or if you prefer, destruction and restoration. So let's start with the first point, the end. First, we see in the first 10 verses that destruction is certain. God again describes the destruction that's coming to bring an end to the northern kingdom. Now, this last word is specifically for the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that split away from Judah. Judah's going to get their end as well. It's coming for them, but later than the northern kingdom will see destruction. And it's interesting in verse 1 that we see God standing where? He's beside the altar. Interesting. Why is he standing beside the altar? Well, I would suggest that because the altar of our lives determines everything about us. The altar determines everything. Who we are is really determined by who or what we worship. We become like what we worship. That's not just a trite saying, it's truth. We become like the thing or the person that we worship. And we reflect that to the world. So what you reflect to the world is really a product of whom you worship or what you worship. We could go down the list of things that we can worship besides Jesus, but I think you guys know those things, and so we don't need to. Well, God is standing beside the temple, and remember, this is the temple in Bethel, where the people worship their gods in vain. They worship their golden calves, etc. And God says, you know, this temple that you've built for your own pleasure, not for me, it's going to come crashing down on your own heads. You know, some say that what we believe about God and faith and religion and the Bible doesn't matter. We're hearing that more and more in this country. You can hear it on every college campus and just about every college classroom today, that what you believe about the metaphysical things of faith, etc., really don't matter. What is it? GQ said the Bible is irrelevant now. We don't really need to read the Bible anymore. And we're hearing that more and more. And they say that all that really matters is that you're a good person who treats others with other people with respect and dignity. So in other words, the Bible doesn't matter. The things of faith don't matter. God doesn't matter. Heaven doesn't matter. Really, all that matters is that you love people, you treat people with dignity and respect, and everybody's the same in your eyes. But here's the problem with that. If you cast out the one, you can't do the other. Right? I mean, if you discard the moral compass that we get through the Word, if you say the plumb line doesn't exist, if you say God is irrelevant and His book doesn't matter, then how do you love people? You don't love people. You put on an act that is really nothing more than encouraging people to stay where they are and to be more comfortable on their way to hell. We don't want that. We want to be people of God, not people of the world. So the people of Israel couldn't do it then. They were God's people. We can't do it now. When we turn away from God as a person or as a people, it is a slow and certain slide into depravity. When the foundations are shaken, then there is no hope. Well, the next thing we see here is that God says in verses 2 through 4 that there is no escape. Interesting little word picture there. It reminds me, you know, he says, you go to Sheol and you can't escape me there. You can go to the top of Carmel, you can't escape me there. You can go to the bottom of the sea, you can't escape me there. It reminded me of Psalm 139. Remember, David said in 139 what? He said, wherever I go, Lord, you are there. Now, this is the opposite. This is, you can't escape from God because his goodness is there for you no matter where you are. God is there for you. He loves you. And this is God saying, oh, and by the way, if you think you can hide behind a tree and I won't see you, if you think you can escape somewhere in the universe, guess what? I know where you are. It's like when God came into the garden, right? He came into the cool of the evening. He came in and he said, Adam, where are you? Was he wondering where Adam was? Adam was hiding behind a tree, about like that boy is trying to hide and seek behind that tree. Was God kind of, where'd you go, Adam? I can't see you. Of course not. He wasn't asking him for information. He was asking for accountability. Adam, where are you? Because I know exactly where you are. Do you know where you are, Adam? That you are, in fact, in sin. It's an interesting dichotomy here. You know, you could say, well, even on the top of Mount Carmel and even in the depth of the sea, God's going to be able to find me there. Now, there's some context there. Thomas Comiskey writes this. He said, Carmel was a high, densely forested peak overlooking the Mediterranean, popularly considered in Israel as Baal's property. You remember Baal, right? The false god, the false prophets. In fact, where did Elijah have a showdown with 450 prophets of Baal? On the top of Mount Carmel. And so the idea was, oh, if I can get up to that forest and hide in that densely thick forest up at the top of Mount Carmel, God can't find me there. God said, are you kidding me? Guys, you know, I took out the prophets of Baal, and I can find you there as well. And then Comiskey goes on, and in popular imagery, the bottom of the ocean was horribly distant from the areas of human reach. And I think the key word there is horribly. Remember what Jesus said about someone who leads a little one astray? A father who entices his children to reject the faith of generations and to say, you don't need that. You need to follow your own heart. You need to follow Disney. You need to follow Mick Jagger, whatever. What does the Bible say? What did Jesus say about that man? He said it'd be better for him if he were to have a millstone, that was a big stone that weighed several hundred pounds at ground wheat, a millstone tied around his neck, and then he thrown into the depths of the ocean. Now, for the Jew, that would be horrifying, because for the Jew, there was no greater death than a watery death. They feared that more than anything, what I understand. And so when God says you can, if you were able to get to the bottom of the sea, which we know now is several miles deep, I see you there. I see you can't hide from me. There is no escape. So what is God saying? Psalm 11:4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. Notice for a second the number here of I wills. Look at chapter 9 and verse 1. I will kill the sword. Verse 2, I will bring them down. Verse 3, I will search them out. Verse 3b, I will command the serpent. Verse 4, I will command the sword. Verse 4b, I will fix my eyes upon them for evil. If we need further encouragement toward having a broken and contrite heart before God this morning, let's look next at God's absolute sovereignty. God goes on to say in verse 5, the Lord of Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn. The Lord of hosts is God's military title. Who is God? He's the Lord of hosts. He's the commander of the army that rules and reigns. He rules and reigns the world, and he is the commander of his army. And then it goes on to say, I built everything. Everything is under my control. At the end of verse 6, the Lord is his name. So the Lord God of hosts is his military title. And who is he? The Lord. He is the Lord. The Lord is his name. And in between that, God is absolutely sovereign. What God is telling us there is what God made, God controls. He built the vaults of heaven. He built the depths of the earth. And for those now in our country and maybe other parts of the world who are hoping for a multiverse, have you heard that? Yeah, this is not the only universe. Who are we to think that we're the only universe? There's many universes. There's a multiverse out there. Well, let me tell you something. If there are other verses out there, he wrote those verses. He built those verses. He commands those verses. He controls those universes. Do you see the point? God is in control because God is Almighty God, and he controls everything he created with a word. God also does not play favorites. I love verse 7. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel? Who were the Cushites? Well, they were the Nubians, N-U-B-I-A-N-S. They were the black tribes. And during this period, these were people in the different parts of Egypt. They were Africans, and they were considered very obscure and relatively unnoticed people. They were not important in the scheme of things in the socio-political world of that time. They weren't that important. And God says, you know what, Israel? You're no better than them. In fact, they are my people as well. Not only that, you're no better than the Philistines, he says in verse 7. Or the Syrians, or the Arameans is in one translation. So the only difference, God says the only difference, Israel, between you and every other nation of the world, some that you know and some that you don't even know that I've created, the only difference is that you made a covenant with me. I made a covenant with you through Abraham, and therefore you entered into covenant with me as my people set apart for me, and you have broken that covenant. That's the difference. You're not better than the Cushites. You're not better than the Philistines. Americans, you're not better than the North Koreans. Americans, you're not better than the Iraqis or the Syrians. They have broken that covenant. Again, God's eyes in verse 8a, he says, my eyes are on you because I will destroy you. The eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it. You know, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 26, this was prophesied. You don't need to look there. I'll just read part of the verse to you. In Deuteronomy 4, 26, God says to them, this is before they even entered into the land. He says, you will soon utterly perish from the land you're going over the Jordan to possess. Not only can God find you in the bottom of the ocean or the top of Mount Carmel, he can find you at any point in history because he sees it all, doesn't he? He knows it all. He's living in it all. With God is the eternal now. There is nothing hidden from God. This whole open theology nonsense I haven't heard about in lately, maybe it's finally died of its fallen of its own weight, but open theology says that God really doesn't know the future, and he just kind of watching it unfold just like we are. And that's why he said in Deuteronomy 4:26 that you will, right. Okay, so let's move on. Now we see God's mercy was certain, but not God's mercy is that the destruction would be certain, but not total. Again, verse 8b, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. Our God is faithful to keep his covenant. Our God is faithful to keep his covenant. Though we have broken ours through our sinfulness, he keeps his covenant. It's an interesting picture he gives us in verses 9 and 10. Let me just read those again. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. What does that mean? Well, the idea that I understand is that God is sifting the people. He's sifting us as a nation right now, isn't he? He's sifting the church in America. He's sifting. He's shaking. And the picture for the Hebrews was that when you had grain that you wanted to sow in the ground, you would sift it in a sieve. A sieve was a screening device that would let just the seeds that were small enough to fall through. And so you're sifting to get the seeds out so they can be planted in the ground. What's left in the sieve? The pebbles. What do you do with the pebbles? You get rid of them. And so God says, here's the deal. I'm sifting, and the ones who are truly mine, the ones who are truly mine, they will fall through, and they will fall in, and they will die to themselves, and they will bring forth fruit, right? Where Jesus says, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground, you know, it has to fall into the ground so that it dies, and then it springs forth and produces a harvest, and that's what Jesus did. And he says, that's what's happening now. I'm sifting, and the ones who are not my people, the ones whose hearts are hardened against me, the ones who are just playing like they have something, but they're really worshiping anything other than me, he said, they will be thrown out. They will be judged. So the whole purpose of verses 1 through 10 is God is wrapping this prophecy up through Amos to say, here it is. We are at the end. The time is nigh. It is almost time for the lights to go out, for judgment to come. And the purpose of verses 1 through 10 in chapter 9 is not to give us any more new information. You see, there's no new information about the judgment and what it will look like, or how, why it's coming, and why God's doing this now. That's all been unfolded very clearly in the verses or chapters 1 through 8, hasn't it? Hopefully you've understood the reason for God's judgment. But to stress verses 1 through 10 is to stress the inevitability that it's going to happen. And here's the sad thing is that we can understand that as a nation. We can understand that as a people in this country, we have turned our backs on the Lord. I'm speaking about the nation. because we don't live in Israel. We live in America. So as a nation, we have turned our back away from the Lord. We can understand that. In fact, churches across the land, I just read in the paper this morning about the Moravian church, which is kind of the church of my forebears. My father was a Moravian, and his father was a Moravian. And you know, he met my mom, who was a Baptist, and you know how that works. We ended up being Baptists, right? So I was raised a Baptist, not a Moravian. But the Moravian church has gone the way of the world even this week. You can read about it in the paper today about decisions that they've made which violate the scriptures that we hold dear. We're turning, we're casting off the truth of God. And the churches may even know that, and the people may even know that, but what are they doing about it? What were they doing about it here in Israel? What was happening in Israel in Amos' time? Were people fasting and putting, you know, dust and ashes and tearing their garments and weeping and lying prostrate in the streets? Or were they buying and selling and making money off of exploiting the poor? And were they oppressing the weak? And were they taking advantage of the ones who were the have-nots? Were they living it up? What does it say about the people in the days of Noah? What were they doing? In the days of Noah, the people were doing what? Not storming the boat like that silly movie, which I never saw, but they weren't storming the boat trying to get on. What were they doing in the days of Noah? They were planting, and they were marrying, and they were having children, and they were living it up. Eat, drink, and be merry. They did not repent. They did not care about the warnings that they heard for 100 years from Noah about the end is coming, guys. You want to know why I'm building this boat? Because the end is coming. Yeah, whatever, Noah. Here, have some wine, dude. You need to relax. You need to just, you know, chill out a little bit. No, there was no repentance. And that's what God is doing here. He's saying, look, one more time, here's what's coming. All right, finally, that was the end. Let's get to the beginning. You've been waiting for it, and it's finally here. You said, wait a minute, I was waiting for the end of the book. Well, this is the beginning of good things for Israel. You know, every prophet that God gave to his people brought words of judgment and brought words of hope. God always brought a word of hope along with the judgment. Why? Because, as we've said, love and discipline are not strangers, but traveling companions and best friends. God loves those whom he disciplines. One of the ways that God proves to us that he loves us is that he disciplines us. One of the ways you fathers and you mothers prove that you love your children is that you discipline your children. And we've seen that all through this book. God is not disciplining Israel because he's angry with them and just wants them to pay for it. No, no, no. He's disciplining them because he loves them and he wants them to turn to him again. The purpose of the judgment is always to bring repentance and therefore restoration. Let's look at this section under these three headings. One day, these days, those days. All right, first of all, one day. Verse 11 is interesting. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen, repair its breaches, and raise up its ruin, and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom, and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Now, this is a sudden shift to the distant future. This is not the next 25 years when Assyria comes in, this is what's going to happen. No, it did not happen then. The breaches were not rebuilt. The ruins were not restored then. Destruction for a long time. Interesting. The booth of David, in other words, the kingdom of David, if you will, the structure of David's kingdom will be rebuilt. The tent stakes will be stretched out, in fact, to include, look at that, all the nations of the world, all the nations who are called by my name, even to include Edom. What day is he talking about here? Now, let me just suggest some possibilities. Is this the day when Jesus died on the cross? I mean, you could make an argument for that because that is the turning point, isn't it? The crossroads for our the universe, the crossroads was when Jesus died on the cross. Crossroads of history. Or was it the day of Pentecost? Day of Pentecost, you remember? That was the day that people from all over the world heard the truth of the gospel spoken in their own language. Is that the day he's talking about it? Or is this a day that has not yet come? It's a day in the future. You can make an argument for that as well, but I think that's the weaker of those three options. Let me suggest another day that God could be referring to, a day when there was a divine conquest, if you will, of saving grace, and all of the nations were brought into the covenant of God or given access to the covenant of God. When was that realized on the earth? Well, some would argue that that happened at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. In fact, if you have a little note in the bottom of your Bible like I do, it says, verse 12, little one at the bottom, the Septuagint, that the remnant of mankind, all the nations who are called by my name may seek the Lord, is referenced in Acts 15. Now, what happened at the Jerusalem Council? You remember why they met? Because the Jewish Christians who had been converted to Christianity, or completed, if you prefer that term, the completed Jews were saying, many of them were saying, hey, these Gentiles who want to become Christians, no, that's not the way it works. They got to become Jews first, okay? They got to be circumcised, they got to keep the laws, and then maybe we'll let them become Christians. And so the elders of the church and the apostles gathered, and Paul gave a testimony, and Barnabas gave a testimony, and Peter, who had just come from the rooftop and seen that sheet lowered, said, oh, no, listen, guys, listen, God accepts the Gentiles too. And they had these testimonies, and then James, who seems to have been the leader of the church, the first among equals in Jerusalem, Jesus' brother James, not John and James, Jesus' brother, James said, it seems good to me that we do this. And on that day, it was settled that the Jews and the Gentiles would become one, just as Jesus intended when he died on the cross. The hostility would be broken down between those two by the cross, and Gentiles would be welcomed into the kingdom. On that day, all the nations of the world, it was ratified, it was codified, it was, you know, made part of the holy covenant, if you will, with the church, that day there would be no division. And that's good news for us. It turned the gospel out into the streets in earnest for the whole church, not just the Jews. Well, that was an important day, but we still long for the day. We long for the day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. The day when God will separate the wheat from the tares and God will separate the sheep from the goats. And as long as we work long for that day, we must work in this one. Jesus said, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do. Well, that's one day. Let's talk about these days. The next section seems to talk about a distant future. Perhaps he refers to our day. Behold, the days are coming, verse 13. When the plowman shall overtake the reaper. That's an interesting picture, isn't it? The hyperbole here. Believe it has a spiritual reference, because I don't know that it's possible for you to grow a vineyard and the grapes come in and you start pulling the grapes, and by the time you get to the end of your row of grapes, there's grapes all the way behind you. They've already reproduced grapes in all the bushes. That's the picture that you have here. You take down the wheat, and by the time you get to the end of that field, you look back and all the wheat is regrown. The plowman has caught the reaper. I believe he's talking here about a spiritual harvest. And I believe that that could be a reference to the expansion of the gospel in the last 20 centuries. A continual harvest of people now. There are people all around the globe right now coming to Jesus from every tribe and every tongue and every nation are coming to faith in Jesus. More Muslims have come to Christ in the last 20 years than the previous hundreds of years since Islam was invented by men. More, 2 to 7 million, depending on which number you believe, somewhere between 2 million and 7 million Muslims just in the last 20 years, more than all the centuries of Muslims who have converted to Christianity. The gospel center now is not the West. You know that. Europe is dying spiritually. We need to pray for revival there. America is on its way towards Europe spiritually. Where's the center of Christianity? Africa, sub-Saharan Africa primarily, and in Latin America. That's where Christians are. I mean, you talk about, we're up to our ears in not wheat, but baby Christians all over the world. There is a desperate need right now for millions of missionaries to be sent to places around the world where people are coming to faith in Jesus and need to be taught, and pastors need to be trained. The average pastor in America has never had seminary training, and that's okay, but he's never had any Bible training. He's never had any training knowing how to rightly divide the word, and some of them don't even have Bibles and have never read the Bible from cover to cover, yet God has called them to preach, and they need help. They need to be trained. There is a harvest that is happening right now. And then there's those days. I believe the last two verses refer to Israel's future. Verse 14, I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I've given them, says the Lord your God. Now, he says God will plant his people, and they will never be uprooted. The physical part of that was finally realized in what year? If you know your history. This is the 70th anniversary this year of the rebirth of Israel. Israel became a nation in 1948. And the land, most of the land, I think, and some of you know the geography there better than I do and history there better than I do, most of the land that was given to Israel by God in the Old Testament way back in the day has been restored. Some of it hasn't. And, of course, some of it's controlled by others. But the physical has happened and is still in the process of happening now. But has the spiritual reality of God's people coming back, God's people coming back, not just to the land, but to him, has that happened? It has not. It has not. For the most part, Israel is still in exile, and their blindness has not yet been removed. Look at that passage, 2 Corinthians 3. Paul preached about this 2,000 years ago, and we need to preach about it today as well. 2,000 years ago, this was true, and it's still true today. Although God is working in his people, and there are things happening in Israel and with Jews around the world. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14 and 15 says this, but their minds, the Israelites, their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. Where is Moses read? Where is the old covenant read? In the synagogues and in the temple and in the places where the Jewish people gather to hear the scriptures. And until Christ is revealed to their hearts, then that veil remains. They cannot see the truth. So we await revival and we pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But listen, we also must make sure that our own hearts are right with God, that there's no veil over our eyes and over our hearts so that revival can come in our lives right now. Well, as we close this book with the sounds of the shaking foundations in our ears, the sound of judgment against the wicked, in the 8th century B.C. that continues to this day. God judges wickedness, and he judges his people and disciplines them. Let me encourage you with this word about the shaking. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Let's pray. Would you take a moment and consider, again, the meaning of this book, that God would speak to a shepherd, a vine dresser, and tell him to go to a nation and say, repent, judgment's coming. And God speaks today through his word to us, to our hearts, and he says, do I have you? Do I have your heart? Do I have your life? Where are the altars in your life? Where do you worship? Whom do you worship? I'll plead with you this morning, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, that you would acknowledge that before Him and say, Lord, I know you died on the cross. I've heard that my whole life. And today I want to ask your forgiveness for my sins. I want you to save me, come into my life and make me a new creation. Lord, take away the old and replace it with the new. And Lord, I will follow you by your grace, with your power, with your strength. I'll follow you and serve you the rest of my life. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the book of Amos. Thank you for opening our eyes to understand your love for your people, your discipline that comes to us to make us more like you, to restore us, to take away the brokenness and replace it with the grace and the goodness of God. But fill us today, Lord, with your Spirit. Those of us who belong to you, Lord, we're thankful that we are part of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Our nation may be shaken, wars may come, and disease and pestilence and all manner of horrible things may happen to this nation and even to our own lives. But Lord, nothing can take us from your hand. Our eternity is secure because of the blood of Jesus, because it is finished, as we sung this morning. It is finished. And we thank you for that, Lord. Have your way in our lives, we pray, as we continue to worship you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Mark Fox of Antioch Community Church in Elon, North Carolina. Antioch meets every Sunday for worship at 10 o'clock a.m. at 1600 Powerline Road in Elon. You can download other messages by Pastor Fox at antiochchurch.cc. You can also learn how to order his books or subscribe to his blog at jmarkfox.com.